Please turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Initially, I had planned on preaching all the way through verse 22, but as I was studying this a couple weeks ago, I saw so much that's packed in these first six verses that we're going to be camping out here this morning. As we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we arrive this morning really at the beginning of the narrative. The first two chapters of Luke were a prelude of sorts. And now, chapter 3, Jesus arrives on the scene as an adult, and he's ready to begin his ministry. And throughout the prelude, Luke often switched back and forth between John the Baptist's life and ministry and Jesus' life and ministry. And he's going to do that again for the last time. But why does he do this? Why does he keep switching back and forth? It's because John the Baptist's ministry was inextricably tied to Jesus's. Jesus was the king. He is the king. And John was his messenger, his ambassador. But more than this, John the Baptist's ministry was a preparation for Jesus. John prepared the way for the coming Messiah. He preached preparation to the people, and he baptized preparation for the people. And in this way, we are reminded this morning that we all must be prepared to meet our King. And we do that most effectively by listening to and obeying the Word of God by faith. So let's take a look. After describing Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old boy in the last section, Luke now switches back to John and his preaching ministry. And just as he did in the previous chapter, Luke gives us some historical markers. Luke 2 mentioned Caesar Augustus, the nephew of Julius Caesar, but now Luke mentions Tiberius Caesar, the adopted son of Augustus. Now, Tiberius is well known in the Gospels. He is named elsewhere implicitly. The Sea of Galilee, which I'm sure you've heard of, was also called the Sea of Tiberias. And there was a port town called Tiberias. And the inscription that was probably on denarius, when Jesus famously asked, whose inscription is on this denarius, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and God's, to God what is God's, that inscription was probably Tiberias. Tiberias was a Roman capital of the Galilean province. And so he was well known. And after this historical marker of Tiberias, to place the Gospels in a specific time and location, Luke introduces the antagonists of the story. Every good story has enemies, and Luke certainly has a few. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the son of Herod the Great, and the high priesthood. Now, Pontius Pilate is introduced here for the first time. Traditionally, he's called a governor. I think in this passage, he's called a governor. He's known as a prefect. We have an inscription called the Pilate inscription that talks about Pilate being a prefect. And this stone was actually a tribute to Tiberius. And as a prefect, Pontius Pilate had control, and he had a small army, not really small. He had probably 500 to 1,000 troops. And Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. As it says in our text, he was a tetrarch of Galilee, meaning that he was one of four rulers who were put into place after Herod the Great died. So we have Herod as one of the tetrarchs, one of the rulers. We have Herod's brother Philip as another tetrarch. We have this Lysanias, who we don't really know much about. And we have Archelaus, who is also Herod's brother, who was later deposed by Caesar and exiled to the land of Gaul. So we have some enemies. And after mentioning these enemies, Herod and Pilate, Luke mentions two more, Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, the high priest. Now there is only one high priest at a time. That was Caiaphas. But Annas was the high priest before, and he exerted so much power and influence that The Bible often calls him the high priest as well. It's kind of probably similar to how we call former presidents president still. Annas was an influential figure. And Luke would later depict both of these men vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ. These were the enemies of God. These were the enemies of Christ. Herod would later murder Jesus' cousin and best friend, John the Baptist. Pontius Pilate would, in order to appease a rabble mob, flog and crucify our Savior. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests who condemned Jesus to execution. It's interesting that Herod and Pilate, who were once at enmity with one another, once hated each other, become friends through the persecution of Jesus. As the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And this was an apt saying. Herod the king was opposed to a greater king who was to take his place. And Pontius Pilate, trying to get peace, ironically kills the Prince of Peace. But this is a powerful commentary on the nature of evil. That those who despise and oppose Christ are united. Evil finds like company. But just as evil will find one another and align to one another, so too must good. It is pressing and urgent for the church of God to be united to one another. Because our enemy, the world, is united against us. And whatever can be done, whatever can be done for the sake of unity should be done. So that the unity, the bond of peace between brothers and sisters in Christ would be maintained. And against this backdrop of the enemies of God, against the persecution that was foreshadowed by these men, against the evil powers that presided in the known world at the time, Luke says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It does not say that it came to John the Baptist. It says it came to John, the son of Zechariah. Why? This is to show John's importance as a prophet. Because this is the way traditionally in the Old Testament, prophets were introduced as the son of their father. And what did the word of God compel John to do? To preach and to baptize. His preaching is compared to shouting, crying out with a loud voice, according to the prophet Isaiah. If I am ever not loud enough for you, pull me aside and say, "Preach like John, Nate." I'll try to amp up the volume a little bit. But John was declaring to all who had ears to hear that the Lord was coming. He was preparing the way. And his baptism was the ultimate preparation for the people of God. Now, the nature of this baptism of repentance in verse 3 has caused some issues. If you notice that, baptism of repentance. I want to address this briefly. It is a little confusing. There's a story in Acts chapter 19 that sheds some light on this baptism of repentance and what is meant here. Paul is passing through Corinth. He meets some disciples in Ephesus. And he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. I don't know how that happened." And Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them." John's baptism here was a baptism of preparation. It foreshadowed the baptism that was to come, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John was preparing the way by preaching and by baptism. And this baptism was a baptism of cleansing. It was a baptism of washing. It was preparing people to meet the King. It was preparing people to receive the Word of God. And that Word was about to come in power. But rather than the Word of God coming to Rome, the center of the empire, and rather than that Word coming to Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, the Word of God comes to the wilderness, the center of nothing. It came to the desert. Why? Well, certainly it's because of this idea that the power of God's Word seems like foolishness and seems like weakness to those in this world. It's this paradoxical nature of God's Word that those in the desert actually receive God's Word. If you recall Elijah, the prophet, running from his enemies, the enemies of the Lord. This is the paradoxical nature of God's Word. But there's an even greater reason why the Word of God comes to John in the wilderness. The desert is where the people of God are. I'm not talking about a literal desert. The wilderness is this world, especially for a Christian. We traverse through life and it's a desert to our souls. At times, for all humanity, life can be painful, brutal, void of any good. But for the Christian who seeks to live in righteousness and in holiness, the desert of this world just saps our strength. It beats upon our spirit relentlessly. This world's against God. It's against any genuine spiritual life. We find ourselves thirsty, but not for physical water. We find ourselves hungry, but not for physical food. We find ourselves tired, but not for physical rest. We are in deep need spiritually, all of us. And we try to keep our eyes on Christ. We try to keep our eyes set on Him, but we squint in the glaring sun of temptation. We try to obey what God's called us to do, but we just lose sight of the path. We try to remember what God has done for us, and the tracks are just lost in the sand. We find ourselves corrupted by a corrupt world. The sins of our society seep into our inner being, and no one is immune. And the most remarkable thing about this is that we often forget that we're even in a desert in the first place. We forget that we're even in the wilderness. We sense an inherent problem with our hearts, spiritual tiredness, a lack of joy, no peace, quickly angry, selfish. We wonder, what's going on? Why am I like this? It's because you're in a desert, a spiritual wilderness. And foolishly, we often respond to the Word of God that's coming to us just like the first desert wanderers 3,000 years ago. We refuse to listen. We refuse to obey. We refuse to have faith. When the Israelites were led out of captivity in Egypt, they wandered for the next 40 years in the desert. And there in the insufferable heat of the desert, God's Word came to them time and time again. It came to them in the form of the words of Moses and Joshua. It came to them in the form of manna from heaven, this bread that could satisfy. It came to them in the form of water from the rock, a promise of provision. It came to them in the form of this bronze serpent that was going to heal their infirmities. The Word came to God's people in the wilderness over and over and over again. Yet the Israelites refused to listen. They closed their ears. They hardened their hearts. They turned their eyes away. They rejected the Word of God. Psalm 95 warns us, "Do not harden your hearts like they did in the desert." The Israelites saw an oasis of God's Word, but they turned the other way. They chose sand over salvation. And for 400 years, the word of God was silent between the last prophet. No more prophets appearing in the wilderness, preaching good news. No loud voice proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Where was the word of God to be found? And then all of a sudden, John, the son of Zechariah, the last prophet who, like Moses, leads the people of God back into the wilderness. They were not led into the palace. They were not led into the temple. They were not led to kings and priests and prefects. They were led into the desert, and there they heard the word of God again, and there they were given a second chance to respond by faith. God is so gracious to us. But there's an even greater reason why John leads the people into the wilderness. It's not just because of the paradoxical nature of God's word. That's true. It's not just because God's people live in the wilderness of this world, in a desert. That is certainly true. It's because a Savior was found in the wilderness. This was the expectation of Israel, actually, for a very long time. The Qumran community, desert community near the Jordan, near the Dead Sea, who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were expecting the Messiah to come, the Son of Light. And they expected him to be coming from the desert. That's why they lived in the desert. They were preparing themselves for the Messiah. And just as Moses meets the living God in the wilderness, so too John meets God in the desert. This time not in the form of a burning bush, but in the form of Jesus Christ coming to him to be baptized. When God led the Israelites through the wilderness, he was bringing them to the promised land. But now God is leading his people into the wilderness to bring them to the promised person, the person of Jesus. This time, rather than setting their eyes on the land of Palestine, God is calling his people to set their eyes on this high priest, on Jesus Christ, the Word of God. As John the Apostle says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word that had gone out to the Israelites in the form of manna from heaven, in the form of water from a rock, and in the form of a bronze statue, was now walking among God's people in the flesh. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. And this Word of God was not only lived and breathed and preached among his people, but he also died for them. For the Word of God does not just proclaim peace, peace, all is well. It proclaims judgment. We all have gone astray from God. We are all like the first Israelites. We hearing the word of God over and over, yet closing our ears, turning our eyes, disobeying what we have heard. We have rebelled against the holy God. And we deserve his just judgment. We deserve punishment for our sins, for our transgressions against him. And in judgment, the Word of God was crucified, bearing our sins and our guilt upon the cross. But the Word of God did not stop there. It proclaimed in a loud voice, shouting at the top of its lungs, "The Savior is risen. The grave cannot hold him. Whoever repents of their sin, turning away from a life of sin, and putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation will be saved." And this is this idea in verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Jew and Gentile, man, woman, every tongue, tribe, and nation, everybody will see at last the salvation of God. And the question I have for you, Liberty Church, is have you responded to the word of God by faith? There are some of you who, like the first Israelites, have heard the word of God over and over and over. You've heard it as a child. You've heard it in Sunday school. You've heard it in church. You've heard it in songs. You've heard it even from reading the Bible on your own. And yet you've refused to listen and obey. And you're hearing the word of God today. What is your response? Are you holding on to the word of God by faith? Are you standing on this promise of God for your life? Are you prepared to meet Christ? And are you doing that by listening and obeying the word of God? And when you do this, you will realize the power of the word of God, that when it goes forth and is received by faith, even a desert can become an oasis. Even a wilderness can become a garden. The word makes that which is dead burst with life. The word makes that which is dry and arid overflow with water. That which is broken can be made right. That which is empty can be filled. That is the point of the valleys being filled and all the mountains being made low, the crooked becoming straight, the rough places becoming level ways. God's word puts the chaos of your life and of your salvation back into order. And we need it every single day. We need God's word to transform our hearts, to convict us of sin, to lead us to repentance, to see the beauty, the glory, and majesty of a risen Savior. So often we're like the Israelites. It comes all the time and we refuse to listen. We have other voices in our head that we listen to before or instead of. The word of God is coming to you this morning, and I pray that you respond to the word of God by faith. I pray tomorrow that you would take up the word of God and you would read what God would have to say to you, and that you would respond to that word of God by faith. Listen to Isaiah 35. What God will do to the wilderness of your heart and to the desert of your soul when you respond by faith. Luke here quotes Isaiah 43, the voice crying out in the wilderness. But the context of this quote is Isaiah 35 and on. We see this power of God's word when it's received by faith, when it's believed and trusted, what it has the power to do. It's incredible. Listen to what Isaiah says. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Liberty Church, this is a promise for you and for me. Waters of life in the wilderness, streams of rivers in the desert. How can this be? It's because the word of God has power. It has power. That which formed the stars in heaven speaks to you today. Liberty, is your spirit a desert or is it an oasis? And there's a direct correlation between the health and vibrancy of your soul and your attitude and practices with the word of God. Is your soul dry and arid? Is it a desert? Is it a wilderness? Or is your spirit bursting with life, filled with the fruit of the Spirit? The Word of God is that which causes life. Without it, there's death. With it, there's garden instead of wilderness. We must be men and women who grab onto the Word of God by faith, let it do a work in our heart, teach it to those around us, teach it to friends, neighbors, teach it to our family, our children. The Word of God just coming out of our mouth because it's stored in your heart. And out of the overflow of your mouth, the heart speaks. That's backwards. The overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. You got what I was saying. Liberty Church, let us all prepare ourselves to meet Christ. Hear his word, listen to his word, obey his word, and in this way, let your faith be shouted in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, I confess that my heart often is a desert. It's an arid and dry land. It's a wilderness where there seems to be no path. I at times am lost, distraught, confused. But, oh God, your lamp, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is living and active. It is the food for us, and we need it daily. And I pray Liberty Church would be characterized as a church that loves and depends upon the Word of God. I pray that the Word of God would be just overflowing out of us. I pray that we'd be consistent and daily readers of your Word, but more than that, doers of your Word. I pray that our prayers would be filled with your word. I pray that our conversations would be filled with your word. And I pray that the lost would hear the word from our mouths. We trust you with this, and we trust in your word. Oh God, our rock. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.